Well, hello, I'm Zen Hess, and you are listening to Currents in Religion, a podcast brought to you by the Department of Religion here at Baylor University and by Baylor University Press. Thanks for taking some time to listen today. For many, the term inclusion is the end-all for social justice efforts. But in her new book, Erin Rafferty suggests that inclusion doesn't work, at least in churches with disabled people. Listen to this quote. "The church is called apart from the world to repent of its ableism, disown its power, abandon inclusion, and pursue justice alongside disabled people." End quote. Throughout her book, she clarifies why inclusion falters and what justice might look like. She does this by interpreting scripture, drawing from her ethnographic research with congregations in Northeastern America, and engaging with disability activists and scholars. So, you'll get to hear about some of those things in our conversation. I'm excited for you to hear it. Erin Rafferty is Associate Research Scholar at Princeton Theological Seminary and Research Fellow in Machine Intelligence and Pastoral Care at the Center for Theological Inquiry in Princeton, New Jersey. She is the author of From Inclusion to Justice, the book we're discussing today, which is out now through Baylor University Press. And I'm grateful also that Dr. Devin Stahl joined us for this conversation as a co-host. Devin is Assistant Professor of Religion here at Baylor University and author of a new book called Disability's Challenge to Theology. We actually discussed that book in an earlier episode, so I'll put a link in the description to this episode in case you're interested. Okay, here is our conversation with Erin Rafferty and Devin Stahl. Dr. Erin Rafferty, thank you for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Thanks so much for having me.
And also, thank you to Dr. Devin Stahl for joining us today.
Happy to be here.
Dr. Rafferty, would you tell us a little bit about your own story, about why you've decided to write on disability and ministry and congregational leadership together?
Sure. So one reason I wrote this book, honestly, was I was teaching at Princeton Seminary, and I would get a lot of emails from people who were doing ministry, and they were looking for kind of like a book to get started in ministry with people with disabilities. And I would kind of send back like a hodgepodge of stuff, you know, articles, yeah, and book chapters and things. And when you keep doing that, you realize there might be a need. And right. Then you realize you might have to write the book, which is always, there's a lot of trepidation involved in that. But in my own personal story, I had done my field work for my PhD in anthropology in China, and I studied foster families that were raising disabled children. What I didn't know before I went to China to study foster care and foster families was that the majority of those foster families were raising disabled children. I didn't know that. So when I got to China, I had kind of this crash course in not just research, but I mean, disability itself, in getting to know all these children and their families. And a lot of them were medically fragile. So all of this terminology in Chinese that I didn't know at all. And I came back from that research experience, which was 2 years, really energized. I was writing up that work. And then I ended up giving birth to my own child. And then she ended up being born with multiple disabilities. And I don't know how to tell that story without God being part of that story, because there was just such amazing preparation in getting to know those families, those foster families in China, and seeing their love for their children. And then when we gave birth to our child and we realized she would be multiply disabled, we were like, great, let's go.
Yeah.
We didn't have like a period of mourning that a lot of families have because they have expectations for their child. We were really well acquainted with a lot of experiences of disability. So then I realized that I had to do this really difficult thing because I had already given my life and ministry to God. I had been ordained shortly after coming back from China and had gone to seminary and, you know, realized I was going to be dedicating my ministry to Jesus. But then I realized, wow, I can't really go back to China anymore because my daughter is so medically fragile. And this opportunity opened up for me to teach at the seminary. And I realized that I was going to be studying disability as a scholarly career. And I was kind of like, oh my goodness, God, why don't you just take my scholarship too? And so what kind of started off as, and often does in like call stories as sort of like a, you know, push pull and a tug of war, actually became the greatest gift and adventure of my life because I realized that I was really well suited as a anthropologist and an ethnographer and someone who does qualitative research to supplement the field of practical theology by providing these empirical case studies. And so this project came out of a Louisville grant for researchers, and I was able to study 11 different congregations. And what I hope I'm doing in this book is kind of furthering the conversation in disability and theology. I think it often stops a little short with, you know, disabled people are made in the image of God. But this book, I hope, is really pushing things forward to show folks that disabled people are called into ministry and leadership, and churches have kind of a lot of catching up to do in terms of nurturing those calls and receiving that leadership. And I think that that mirrors the way we often tell the history of the disability movement in this country. We kind of stop with, oh, the ADA, like we're good, but we're not good. And thankfully, there's so much more to the story. And I talk a lot about the disability justice movement in the book as well. And then the final reason that I think you can get from the title is churches are really invested in inclusion, and we didn't see it working all that well in our research study. So those are lots of reasons. So yeah, I ended up writing the book.
Yeah, you wrote the book. before we get to your book specifically, I want to draw attention to the language that you use, and you give an explanation in the book for why you use it, and I'd like our listeners to hear it. When I was in a seminar on disability theology a decade ago in my undergrad, we were taught to use phrases like differently abled and person first language. And you suggest, or I should say you stick with in your book, disabled and disabled persons. Could you explain to our listeners why that is?
Sure. And there's been a lot of learning on my part as well in terms of terminology. And I should say terminology is always shifting and changing. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that happens is we get really hung up on it. And by we, I think I mean primarily able-bodied people. Like, I know disabled people care, but I also just want to point out that there's something weird going on here when able-bodied people are saying, oh my goodness, you know, what do we say? What do we call people? And that's because we're talking maybe when we should be listening. So I just want to say that, you know, the best way to kind of figure out what terminology to use when you want to talk about disabled people and ministry with people with disabilities is to listen well to disabled people and to use the language they use. And that's an invitation, and that's such a gift, right? Because we have so many people who are disabled ministers and leaders that we can learn from. And so that's what I did, is I just took my cues from those folks. And in the United States, I should say, in kind of progressive movements with disability activists and particularly disability justice advocates, the predominant language right now is using disabled person, putting that disabled identifier before the person, because it's something that you can't pry away from that identity. It's something that folks experience on a daily basis. And it's also not something like, we don't need to make this big case like disabled people are people, because that is true. And that disability doesn't do anything to diminish their personhood. And there's a really important critique going on in continuing to use the language of disability to say, no, there's nothing wrong with the terminology disability. In fact, there's a whole movement for disability justice and disability pride. Let's talk about it. So that's where I went with it. But folks do use other language. And then the last thing that I'll say on this is, when people are like, what language should we use? I'm like, let's use folks' names.
Yeah.
So I don't think this is all that complicated. And I think in some ways, as I was saying, it shows that we're talking about people rather than with or to people. And that's a real invitation.
Great. So, and the language that you use actually helps get at the heart of your book. You mentioned at one point that that continuing to say disabled person or disabled people reminds us that there's something bigger, more systemic going on here. And so it gets to the heart of your book, which is to try and shift paradigms, especially within the church, from inclusion to justice. So let's start with the word inclusion, which you say we need to abandon. And my hunch is that most people would be surprised to hear someone advocating for justice call for abandoning inclusion. So with regard to disability, why do you find the idea of inclusion problematic?
Yeah, I mean, this is supposed to make people buy the book. I'm just kidding, but because it's confusing. The most obvious thing I'll say, and I kind of referred to this earlier, is that it's not working. So that's why we may need to let it go. If it's working and you can argue differently and show me differently, like, by all means, keep it. But we really took our cues from the congregations we were studying in this research. And although they were very different, across the congregations, we saw three primary features of their ministry. So all these congregations wanted to be in ministry with disabled people, but they were struggling, like certain things weren't working. Mm-hmm. We saw that disabled people in these congregations wanted not just to participate in ministry and leadership, but like have a seat at the table. So they wanted more. And all these churches were not just using the language, but more importantly, the paradigm of inclusion. And I'll talk a little bit about that, what that means. But, you know, when you put these things together, it becomes clearer that inclusion may be part of the problem rather than part of the solution. So the thing that we discovered when we did field work with these churches and we spent tons of time with them in their worship and their Bible studies and their community service, all the different pieces of ministry that made up ministry with people with disabilities, we found that inclusion often maintains rather than disrupts power. Because in most cases, when people say they have inclusive ministry or they're doing inclusive ministry, that means that the people in power, like the able-bodied people, and I say able-bodied, I even talk about able-bodied churches in this book, mm-hmm. because our churches are primarily led by able-bodied people. So what happens is able-bodied people do the work of including disabled people to be able to participate in the church, but that subtly actually disempowers them because they're participating in able-bodied leadership, but they're not actually doing ministry. They're not actually involved in leadership. And so those power dynamics that are unequal between able-bodied people and disabled people don't change that very much in the church, or even obviously in society for that matter. And then the reason that I said I think maybe we need to let go of inclusion is because I don't really see Jesus doing inclusion. I see Jesus doing justice. Mm. I see Jesus having a far more radical vision for ministry writ large, not just disabled ministry, than we do. And I don't know exactly what justice looks like because we are not there yet, but I see glimpses in kind of the already not yet vision of the kingdom in the disability justice movement, which is really, again, talking about power and the most impacted folks being at the center of the table and the movement. I say at one point when we're following Jesus toward justice that, you know, we have to make sure the folks who are leading ministry with disabled people are disabled themselves. And that sounds so like basic and silly, but if you look at disabled ministries at many of these congregations, that's not the case. You don't see disabled people in ministry and leadership positions. And it's not just about representational power. It's about the way in which our scriptures actually have a lot of resources in terms of becoming better attuned to hearing the laments of disabled people, not because they're disabled, right? But because they're not experiencing justice in society. And then as we listen, as churches listen to those laments, our hearts are changed. And we are invited to repent. And we're hearing rebuke a little bit differently as an invitation to advocacy. And then there's lots of different examples that I hope I get to share from the book of practical things that churches are doing that look like moving from inclusion to justice.
Erin, I'd love for you to talk more about sort of how you see Jesus's ministry doing this, just because typically what I get, the kind of pushback I get on my work is, well, Jesus goes in and he finds a disabled person and he cures them. And they almost never get a name. And then they get to go off and do their thing and be, you know, and we assume they'll live these wonderful lives because being disabled was terrible and not being disabled is wonderful. And for disabled people, even from many disabled people, you hear that seems like pretty oppressive to us to assume that what we want is this healing. So there's this two-way like problematic with these kinds of stories. And you're claiming actually this is about justice. So say more about how you sort of see the justice happening there when it seems, at least on the superficial level, to be pretty absent from those interactions.
Yeah. And I feel like I'm not going to do this justice because there's so much to say about Jesus's ministry, but just a couple examples. So the book, really the heart of the book, the kind of key scripture that the book hones in on is this healing of blind Bartimaeus. And this is one of the few instances, maybe the only one in the Gospels where a disabled person is named. And it's no accident that I drew on that scripture because I do think the naming is important. And in fact, I talk about some of the things in my own research that really drew me to the importance of naming disabled people in order to amplify their ministry. And so in that scripture, we see that being done, which is a very important move. But one of the other reasons I chose that scripture is because you see this arc of Bartimaeus moving not just from being seen as beloved and made in the image of God, but moving towards ministry and leadership. But if you key in on the healing that happens, you almost miss that point. Mm-hmm. And I think that's like often what's happening when we're reading the scriptures from a more able-bodied sensibility is, and you know, not just an able-bodied sensibility, like these are tough scriptures in general for folks to interpret, but the healing that's happening in that passage, I mean, for one, Jesus asks Bartimaeus, like, what do you want me to do for you? Mm-hmm. We also see in that scripture that the crowds almost like they literally like try to stand in the way of Jesus's ministry with Bartimaeus. And I think that's such a great analogy for what might be going on with respect to inclusion. But after Bartimaeus is healed, he really importantly, it says he followed Jesus on the way. And so we see that like healing is not the end, right, of this, you know, testimony of Bartimaeus's life, but the beginning. And so it's not that, you know, every disabled person is going to be healed or even wants healing, but it's that we see so much more embedded in this scripture and so much more. I talk a lot about kind of the politics of justice that surround this scripture. And then the other thing that happens in the book is, yes, that's the key kind of scripture at the heart of the book, but then the rest of the chapters are using scriptures that are scriptures that don't even necessarily mention disability. And interacting with the folks that I learned from, disabled ministers and leaders, to reinterpret these scriptures through a lens that takes seriously people with disabilities' experience. So one passage that I think is so, so powerful is Luke 18, and looking at this widow who is beseeching this judge and asking him to show justice for a particular grievance that she has. And I talk about how when we interpret that scripture, we really struggle to see the widow as the hero in the story. Like we actually usually are like, oh my God, she sounds so annoying. Like, and the scripture kind of makes us think that that's what's happening because it says that the judge has like neither fear of God or people. He doesn't really care about anybody, but she just complains so much that he finally gives in. Mm-hmm. And I think that it's so easy to stay with a vision of justice that is wrapped up in that paradigm of kind of like this person is pleading and this person has power and then they like grant justice. But I think what Jesus is doing with that story is like blowing up our paradigm for justice and saying like justice is actually highly relational. And this judge, right, is actually not a great stand-in for God. And in fact, Jesus says, this is about teaching you how to pray. And actually, this woman's ministry, this widow's ministry, who is like a very marginalized character, is all about like calling out this injustice. And if we would only have ears to hear it, we might be able to move towards more relational modes of justice. So, I mean, those are like just a couple glimpses of where I see it, but I try to work with it in every single chapter because I really think that to just read like the healing scriptures when it comes to Jesus's relationship with disabled people or ministry with people with disabilities in the Bible is a little short-sighted. And I think that I believe that the interpretations that disabled folks have to offer to scripture are like so much bigger and broader. And so I also work with all these different scriptures that testify to like the wholeness of Jesus's ministry throughout the book.
You're listening to Currents in Religion, and we are talking with Aaron Rafferty and Devin Stahl about Aaron's new book, which is called From Inclusion to Justice and is out now through Baylor University Press. So you've mentioned now a couple of times the way that your interactions with folks in the churches that you were doing research with, how they've helped you to read scripture. Could you just tell us a little bit more about the ethnographic research that you did, and about the work itself, and about what you found while doing it?
Yeah, so this research was done with 11 different congregations in the New York, New Jersey, Philadelphia area. Lots of different denominations represented, and lots of different kind of configurations, shall we say, of disability ministry. The requirements to participate in the research were that folks had to be doing disability ministry, and they had to have disabled folks that were interested in participating in the research, and then the congregation had to be willing to participate as well. So it was like a twofer.
Yeah.
And I'll say that what we learned, you know, there's so many stories in the book, and I hope that those, like scripture, are really illustrative for congregations that are kind of asking these questions of like, how do we do this well? In fact, there's a pastor in the book, Pastor Brad, who is literally asking that question, and kind of like asking that question very desperately. Like, oh, I'm sure he didn't want his church to be in the study because he felt like they were doing ministry with disabled people so poorly, you know? And he didn't want, you know, the world to see that. And in fact, I think we learn a lot from Brad and from Michelle and from Jonah. And Michelle is a mother in the book, and Jonah is a young person who is autistic. And they're really in this dance of trying to be in relationship and ministry with each other. And I talk in the book about how Michelle kind of reminded me of that widow in Luke 18, that she just kept fighting to have Jonah included in youth group. And she wanted all these things. She wanted it to be the same as it was for him in school. And Brad was struggling because he couldn't do that. And everything just kind of like broke apart into what I talk about as like a very transactional model of ministry. So it was like, this is where I think inclusion was falling apart as well, is like Michelle would come to the church and like say, I need this and I need that. And so you think about what happens in that dynamic, and it's not Michelle's fault. That's how disabled folks are trained to advocate for themselves, right? And families even. So either the church can say yes or no at that point, but we're in a transaction and we're not really hearing each other and listening to each other. And so an alternative paradigm that we saw at St. John Chrysostom, which is a Catholic parish outside of Philadelphia, was that they developed something called listening groups. And this came of another wound. Basically, the priest at the parish saw that the disabled children and families with disabled children would kind of like come to mass once or twice and then not come back. So he said he literally started running after them in the hall when he saw them on Sunday and being like, Hey, we miss you. What's going on? And they were telling him, well, this isn't working for me. We're really struggling. And so he and some of the other folks at the church, some of the other leaders got together, and they just invited the families to share. And they kind of asked them, you know, hey, what's working? What's not working? How can we support you? And that simple act of making themselves available, and I think as the church kind of coming alongside folks in their frustration, was so meaningful. So rather than getting in this transactional model where you're kind of like falling into, well, we can't do this. It was the church coming alongside these families and actually being able to even apologize for past hurts of the church. I mean, those listening sessions truly were the church in a receiving mode from these families and trying to just understand and connect and empathize what it was they were experiencing. So we saw you know, tremendous kind of ministries like that, which I offer to congregations as an amazing starting point for ministry in listening to disabled folks and to their families as well. And then we also saw folks who were learning from disabled, you know, community groups or activism groups or advocacy groups that were already there or were already working. And one of the things that happens kind of in that is that sometimes churches kind of panic because they think, oh, everyone has to be together all the time for us to do ministry with disabled people. Like, that's actually one of the kind of the premises of inclusion is like, you know, let's kind of bring everyone together. But when we have these unequal power dynamics, if we kind of include disabled people, as I said, they just end up really not having a seat at the table. And so what are some ways that we can kind of get around that power dynamic? Well, in New Jersey, the Lutheran churches have founded this ministry called Joyful Noise. And it was started by some disabled young people and their families who didn't feel like the traditional worship service was working for them. And they started a highly interactive alternative worship service on Sunday afternoons. And when they did that, it opened up a space for families like the families that were struggling at St. John's to feel like they could worship in ways that, and one of the little girls that talks about it in the book says, works for my whole family. And a lot of people will look at that example and kind of say, well, we shouldn't be separate in worship. But if folks are saying, this doesn't work for me, this is actually like painful for me, this is difficult for me to connect, then why not let them lead worship? Yeah. And I think having more worship as opposed to less worship is actually something that God smiles upon. And then the other really cool thing that we saw, and I'll finish up in a second, but in those Lutheran congregations is that that Joyful Noise service started to kind of bleed into the traditional worship service. Mm. So children were coming forward and leading in the Joyful Noise service in new ways because it was a more casual environment, because they felt more empowered and they felt more confident. And then those same children said, well, if I can lead in this space, why can't I lead in the traditional worship space? And it starts to invite more participatory worship, more, I think, faithful, meaningful worship in the traditional environment. So like, I'm also inviting churches to not be discouraged if sometimes the road to, you know, worshiping together, right? Like, take some of those safe spaces, affinity spaces need to grow for disabled people. And the disabled people need that seat at the table, that control over that space and that leadership, and to trust that God has a plan, right? Yeah. In terms of how God is going to transform ministry and worship.
Aaron, do you think that people worry about this in part because of how the differences in education of people with intellectual disabilities has kind of gone in American history? So there was this point in which people with disabilities, disabled folks, just got really different sorts of education, if they got education at all. And then the move toward mainstreaming, getting kids in classrooms, was really important to the movement. And I think that there's some who think of church as kind of, they think of it as an educational space, which is interesting and maybe not quite right, but that it ought to mirror some of those shifts and the ways that education has moved. And so they're trying to make that happen. And so something like, you know, different worship services seems inappropriate because then it's a segregation again. Do you think that's the worry? And then is there something different about churches and worship that ought to be distinct from the ways we think about education?
Yes, yes, and yes. So, yeah, I mean, I think, so this is one thing, things I talk about in the book, is that like, we are sort of taking our cues from other institutions in American society and saying, okay, well, we'll replicate like what inclusion looks like in schools or in, you know, the medical field or in other institutions in our churches. And one of the concerns that I have for that is, and I talk a lot about why accommodations don't necessarily do justice, and accommodations are kind of doing the same thing if you think about it, because if like a company or an institution is deigning to provide an accommodation to a disabled person, like that disabled person isn't necessarily getting any more power or having a seat at the table. In fact, they're put in kind of this receiving mode and all this stuff. And I'm not saying that I don't think there are wonderful things about inclusion, because I do think that there are a lot of fruits and gifts. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, when I say that we're called to something more and to justice, I'm really thinking about some of the pitfalls of settling, right, for something like inclusion. And I'm getting excited about the possibilities of something that looks quite different. Mm-hmm. I would also really clarify that I am not condoning in any way segregation. And in fact, that's the problem with a lot of inclusive ministries, I'm doing air quotes, is that there are still able-bodied folks who are in power, and they have created a separate program or ministry for disabled people in the church. And that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this transformational justice work that can happen when disabled people are allowed to create their own worship service or to do their own activism in the community, and the church offers their space as a host for that, or the church shepherds and is excited and nurtures, right, this ministry. I mean, what we see at these Lutheran churches is that the pastor, right, is up there at that worship service on a Sunday, like he's participating too. So it's not exactly separate. It's still kind of part in a way. But the difference is that disabled people are in ministry and leadership positions in a way that is not working right now in the church. And I think that's a result of sin, right? And our fallenness in terms of the way our society is stratified between able-bodied and disabled people. So I do think that when it comes to justice, we are talking about something that is truly upending power and truly changing relationships. And in order for that to happen, I feel really convicted that disabled people need to be at the helm of that movement, walking alongside Jesus, if things are to change. And that's the piece where I know, you know, I talk to a lot of disabled activists, and I quote a lot from the disability justice movement, which is a pushback movement from BIPOC and queer folks who were left out of the disability movement in the United States. And I see that justice itself even needs to be decolonized. So I talk in the book about how, like, there's so many steps, there's like such a long way to go. But ultimately, I hope that churches can see it really begins with these steps of listening. It really begins with this nurturing of the ministry and leadership of disabled people, of believing as Jesus does that disabled people are not just made in the image of God, but called to ministry and leadership. And how do we nurture that? And that is like discipleship 101, right? That's our ultimate goal. And so you brought up education. And I think, you know, education, and it's stratified into these age groups, doesn't work that well for a lot of folks with intellectual disabilities. And churches have this opportunity to do education differently, to be intergenerational, right? To have these spaces where families can be together. And I'm not saying that some of the things that we do can't be done in those age groups, but I'm saying this is what's so great, is like, we don't have to do it that way. And so actually what I have in mind is, I feel like a broader, I don't even know if I have in mind a table. I keep like, I can't quite imagine this, because I kind of like a table isn't even all accessible, but I have in mind, I mean, you know, the folks at Joyful Noise holding the parachute, right? And they're of all different age groups, and that's how they start their worship, and full of joy and connection with one another that is simple and good and doesn't really have anything to do with, you know, age, race, gender, any of this, right? It really is like a comprehensive kind of vision of access.
You've given us just in that last little bit of your response, kind of a picture for how you would imagine inclusion shifting from justice, what that could look like, even if you're struggling, right, with whether it's a table or whatever it might be. But someplace, and a few things that I've heard you say just a couple of times, listening seems to be a pretty essential activity to the vision that you're casting for us. Shared leadership, making space so that it's not just ministry to disabled folks, but ministry with disabled folks. Reinterpretation has come up a couple times, I think. And I'm just thinking through how much of a challenge and also an encouragement this book is to people in pastoral ministry, and also to the folks who might be teaching people in seminaries who are going to go to do pastoral ministry. And I guess I just wonder, yeah, what your words of wisdom or encouragement might be for them in their particular kind of context to pursue this work, because it does seem like it's difficult, challenging work, and Pastor Brad knew that, and so many of your other folks recognized that there were challenges. But yeah, what word would you give to people who are in the middle of a context of congregational ministry, or to professors who are helping people prepare to go into congregational ministry?
Well, I thought you summed up some of those features of disabled ministry and leadership really well. This collaboration, right? This shared leadership, that, you know, disabled people are have a seat at the table and are in ministry and leadership. And one of the kind of taglines that I give, I think it's the title of the last chapter, is mirrors and accomplices in the kingdom of God. And the reason that I give those two kind of analogies for folks is because we might be called to different roles when it comes to disability justice, but I feel like everyone has a role to play. So I talk about the way in which this wonderful young woman who was in the ordination process, who has bipolar disorder, served as a mirror for a young girl who then could see herself someday maybe going to seminary, because she saw this other person in seminary and she kind of couldn't believe it. And this is something that this young woman in the ordination process said to me, is like, I don't have any mirrors. Like, I don't have anyone to look forward to, because I said, you know, folks don't have a seat at table. I don't have anyone to look forward to and like know how to do this, but she is doing it. And so I talk about really amplifying, right, championing those mirrors that disabled ministers and leaders play for our young people in our churches and for everyone in our society. I mean, that's what I talk about I'm doing in the book, is hopefully showing glimpses of the kingdom, because we learned so much from disabled ministers and leaders. So that's kind of one piece, right, is, you know, really letting the mirrors do their work and nurturing the mirrors, because, you know, they're struggling, right? And they're looking for each other and helping connect mirrors with mirrors. And that was such fulfilling work for me as, you know, a non-disabled person. Although I have my own journey with that, as you can see in the book. And then I also talk about the role that non-disabled people can play as accomplices, in the kingdom of God. And I draw on an autistic activist, Raymond McCoy McDeed. And she distinguishes between allies and accomplices. And she says that allies are like helping people who have needs get what they need, but accomplices are working alongside them. And you can just like get from the accomplice thing is like they've got skin in the game, you know, like they might get into a little trouble. And I love that, because like clearly I'm someone who kind of likes to get into trouble with my words. And I think that this is a really important invitation, because when we talk about doing justice, like it's going to require change from non-disabled people. Like, we're going to have to let go of the table. We're going to have to let go of inclusion. We're going to have to listen, you know, and learn to do things differently. And if we don't want to do that, right, and we're not willing to kind of show up and do that, and we're not willing to be wrong, the book is like very much me being disabused of my own ableism and my relationship with my daughter and my ministry, right? Like, I have learned so much by making mistakes. And so I think that that accomplice role is one that's exciting, right? To think about taking that really seriously, and then taking those roles really seriously as ushering in the kingdom of God. Like, that's what it means to do the work, the work of justice in partnership with Jesus. So I hope that that, you know, really gives folks hope. And I hope the glimpses as well of the kingdom in the ministry and leadership of disabled people throughout the book really inspire people and make them imagine what's possible, but also really help them refrain, especially non-disabled people, from moving out in front of disabled people and thinking they've got the vision of justice. Because that's one of the things that I talk about in the book, is like, I think we like kind of try to like take possession of Jesus, like, oh, this is my Jesus, you know, and Jesus does this and that. And actually, like, Jesus never does what we want Jesus to do. And it's always harder than it looks. And so, you know, what does it look like to really follow Jesus toward justice.
I'd love, Aaron, for you to reflect on, or if you saw examples in those interviews with congregations, what this good listening kind of sounds like or looks like. I can imagine a pastor saying, this sounds great. I'm just going to wrangle up all the disabled people or anyone who looks disabled in my congregation and say, what should I be learning from you? And then put the burden on those people who are exhausted, right, from having either having to advocate for themselves or their family members all the time, to then also having to have the imagination of what this all ought to look like, which is tough for anybody. Also, like, even disabled people carry ableism as part of like how they understand themselves.
Yeah.
So how do we avoid putting all of then the work and onus on disabled people to figure out how they want to be in ministry?
Yeah, that's a big no-no in terms of asking, I mean, rounding up disabled people or, you know, and asking them to solve their own problems. You know, really the listening group, the function of that. And I think I talk about in the book quite a bit that like the listening group may not quite be the ministry for you if you like don't have disabled people in your congregation and they aren't speaking up about mm-hmm. what bothers them, because then you probably don't have a safe space, right? Like you have disabled folks who don't feel like they can really say how they feel. Well, now if you tell them, well, this is a safe space, like come in and say whatever. I mean, they're smart enough to be like, no, I'm not going to do that. So this is a lot of work of discernment. And so ultimately, I think it doesn't have to be a listening group. There could just be a listening moment, right? So if you're having a conversation with somebody and they start saying, you know, this aspect of worship really doesn't work for me. You know, a response might be, tell me more about that. I'd love to hear more about that if you'd be willing to tell me more about that. And then, you know, another response might be, I'm so sorry to hear that's not working for you. Just that, you know, basic empathy, but then also taking on that role of apologizing. Because like you said, Devin, so often, and I talk about this all the time in the book, it's like we're so quick to problem solve. So we have this problem solving mentality. I talk about we as ministers and church leaders, we treat people as problems, and disabled people experience that so often. And so rather than kind of just trying to fix it, really staying with the pain and the hurt and acknowledging it and making space for it and saying, thank you so much for sharing. I hear what you're saying. I'm going to listen to this. I'm going to think about it. You know, I'm going to think about, you know, what maybe can be done, but actually not like moving on to problem solving immediately and all of that stuff, because you're absolutely right that, you know, chances are that person like has thought about trying to solve that problem and they probably feel really hopeless about it, which is why they're sharing it. They don't want you to like necessarily fix it for them. They may just need to express themselves. Maybe they need to be sad. Maybe they need to be angry. Maybe they need to complain. And we just like do not have space in our churches for, you know, complaints and sadness and anger. And like, I feel like if we did, our churches would be holier places. So that, you know, that's one thing. I think another thing is to really make sure that these spaces are intentional and thought through. So one of the things I talk about in the book is that, you know, if you have a congregation where some parents of disabled people are feeling really isolated and struggling a lot, it probably won't be appropriate for them to share those feelings in front of their children because it might be hurtful. So definitely not, you know, putting the whole family together and being like, yeah, just, you know, let it all hang out and all those things. So I think pastors have a lot of discernment when it comes to this. But I named, and then I guess the final thing I'll say is like, you know, when I said that, like, either you may not have disabled folks, I mean, you definitely have disabled folks in your church, but they may not feel safe to share. There's lots of folks who are sharing in our society their experiences, and there's lots of places to go and to listen that mm-hmm. aren't necessarily the people, right, in your congregation who may not feel safe or don't feel safe with that vulnerability. And so for churches to really educate themselves, right, by listening to the voices of activists in written, you know, form or in videos or podcasts, on their own, right? So that the next time they kind of hear someone express something, they have ears to hear it.
Dr. Rafferty and Dr. Stahl, thank you so much for this wonderful conversation.
Thanks so much.
Aaron suggested that non-disabled folks need to do some self-education around disability. If you're interested in taking her up on that challenge, you should, first of all, buy her book. But you can also look at the episode description for a link to a list of resources that Aaron has compiled for this very purpose. I'll also include a link to several Baylor Press books that touch on the topic. For right now, Dave Nelson, the director of Baylor Press, is going to speak with Sarah Melcher, another Baylor Press author whose book has to do with disability and scripture.
You're listening to The Elevator Speech, an occasional feature of Currents in Religion, a Baylor Religion Department and Baylor University Press podcast. I'm your host, Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press. Today on The Elevator Speech, we're joined by Sarah J. Melcher, Professor Emerita of Hebrew Scriptures at Xavier University, and also author of Prophetic Disability, Divine Sovereignty and Human Bodies in the Hebrew Bible, available now from Baylor University Press. Professor Melcher, thanks for being with us today. What's your elevator speech for prophetic disability? What's the big idea?
Well, thank you, Dave, for featuring this on the podcast. The big idea is to look at the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, from a disability lens. And I have been doing work in disability in the Bible for about 20 years, and no one had done a book-length study of disability in the Hebrew prophets. And I thought, what an interesting idea to take on. And I've done some reading in disability studies, and I found that the methodology of critical realism could be helpful in looking at the texts from the Hebrew prophets, because critical realism takes a holistic approach and a multifaceted approach and looks at disability in all its complexity. Now, there are limitations because we're dealing with an ancient text, so we can't have a lot of access to historical, sociological, or cultural contexts. But I did want to look at a variety of aspects so as not to engage in reductionism in regard to looking at disability, and to try to be sensitive to people with disabilities in a real life context. So it's kind of an engagement with ideas about disability from a modern perspective, and put that in conversation with ancient Israelites' ideas about disability. And I did focus on the Hebrew prophets. I find them very interesting. And they look a lot about, they have a lot of language about disability. And it's almost always in relationship to their ideas about divine sovereignty. So it's theologically important, I think, to look at how ideas about God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's power relate to these themes about disability. And some of the things that I encountered were not advantageous for people with disabilities. And so I try to talk about that, especially in the last chapter. What does this mean theologically? How can we handle passages that are not friendly to people today with disabilities? And so that was my intent in writing this book. I did not deal with the book of Daniel because it's apocalyptic literature. I thought that deserved a different kind of attention. And perhaps I will tackle that later on.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Professor Melcher, for sharing your elevator speech with us. You've been listening to The Elevator Speech, an occasional feature of Currents in Religion, a Baylor Religion Department and Baylor University Press podcast. I'm Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press, and my guest today has been Professor Sarah J. Melcher, author of Prophetic Disability, Divine Sovereignty and Human Bodies in the Hebrew Bible, available now from Baylor University Press.
Hey friends, it's Zen again. Thanks for spending some time with Currents in Religion today. If you found this episode interesting or insightful, share it with some friends that you think might like it too, and leave us a rating to let us know how we're doing. Also, you can engage with us on Twitter at CIRBaylor. Until next week, take care.